All right, so yes, it's true. Esther broke her other foot, but it's okay. It's the other foot. No, she's in a good amount of pain. So prayers for her. One of the things that, as I was thinking about this, as I was listening to Pastor Sam, is that, you know, why don't we use Facebook instead of blogging, things like that? So it has to do with, a little bit with, I think, what people feel comfortable about, because some people have a you know, if you broke your foot, some of you guys, the first thing you would do, even before going to a doctor, would put it up on Facebook. Right? It's like, I broke my foot. I am in tremendous amount of pain, right? That's what some of you guys would do. Other people would feel like, oh, that's really kind of like not the sort of information. So everybody's at different levels of comfort, and so we try to kind of match that, and we try to put it up in the blogs. But we do want to ask you guys to comment and let us know. Some of you guys are reading and not commenting. makes us wonder what you're really thinking. We actually think the blogs are pretty interesting. We actually think that we're really interesting. If you guys don't say anything, we'll actually assume that we're really interesting. And you guys, if you guys want to break into that bubble, we truly encourage you guys to comment, interact with us, anything that can be said with about our Sunday sermons as well. You can put it up on the blog comments as well, and we would love to kind of have that sort of discussion going on. We're in the third part of a Spirit-empowered life. What does it mean to live a life empowered by the Spirit? And the topic is, what does it mean to talk about today about Spirit-filled life, Spirit-filled. And it's from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Let me read that text first. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Here's the word of the Lord. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. This is one of those terms, one of those sermons where I actually have to recognize some differences on how we're going to approach this phrase, to be Spirit-filled, based on our backgrounds. And I believe that there's a very important reason why we need to understand what this means. First, there is a great misunderstanding over what it means. In the first place, spirit-filled as something, depending upon your background, you will think of that as either the mark of a true church. Do you go to a Spirit-filled church? Is it a mark of a true church? How many of you guys have ever described a church that way and thought about a church that way? Or you will think about it as something completely unimportant. How many of you guys have grown up in a background in which being Spirit-filled is never talked about, or in fact almost kind of like poo-pooed or downplayed? Okay, I'm assuming if you've never heard of the phrase or never heard it in the church, then most likely you come from that background. If you don't think it's that important, if you've never thought about what does it mean for me to be Spirit-filled, then there's a good chance you come from that sort of a background. You might be thinking, the mark of a true church, what are you talking about? I don't want to be Spirit-filled. I'm a Presbyterian. What are you talking about? That was a joke, by the way. Okay. Christians are polarized about what this means. We disagree on the importance, on the significance of what being Spirit-filled means. And secondly, we disagree even on the basics of what it is. What does it mean to be spirit-filled? Because there's a good chance that what you're thinking of, what many people think of when they say spirit-filled, is not what the Bible is talking about when it says spirit-filled. What is emphasized when it says spirit-filled? Most people, and I just want to put it out there, many, many people in the church, if you come from a background, church background that says spirit-filled, that is code for we believe in speaking in tongues, right? And some of you guys, depending upon your background, will either think about it as a positive or as a negative thing. And we need to understand that that is not primarily what we see as Apostle Paul talking about. Because Paul says, before he gets into, the reason why we need to get into this is because before he gets into some of the most important and salient teachings on the family, on the marriage, the idea of how do you treat your husband and wife. And this is the passage that comes right after Ephesians 5:21 that we read is a passage that I mention in nearly every sermon that I give for weddings. What does it mean to be a husband and wife? Well, if you're going to understand that, you need to understand what it means to be spirit-filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How to raise your kids, your child rearing, your family, your work. How do you relate to people at your work? All this stuff is the teaching that comes immediately after Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have to take it seriously because Paul and obviously Jesus and Scripture in larger sense does not consider spirit-filled as an optional thing. I want to say that right now because some of you guys are thinking, I don't really want to be spirit-filled because I kind of want to kind of turn this off because I don't want to do this thing of being spirit-filled if this is where it's going. It's normative for Paul in the life of the believer. That said, as I said before, it is probably not what you're assuming that it is. Or at least it's not the main thing. Okay? And that will become clear soon. Secondly, second reason why we need to talk about spirit-filled a little bit is, like in this series, we've been, with every sermon, you guys have heard us mention disciplines at the end, right? Sometimes, when people hear disciplines in the church, and this is the danger of sometimes emphasizing disciplines in the church, saying that there are these things, that there are these grace-releasing disciplines that we can work into our lives, that we can actually work at. Sometimes people think, it could lead people into thinking that spiritual life, Christian life, is technique. You do steps A, B, and C, and then you have this. What's wrong with me is I haven't done steps A, B, and C. And that just seems wrong. That just seems like a wrong way of thinking about God and what it means to follow God. If it's a technique, then we could also manipulate. And not only that, it's very empty. At the end of the day, people, even if you have successful experiences of following 40 steps or 7 steps or 5 steps, at the end of that process, you might feel a little bit of elation that you have completed something, but almost always people feel a certain amount of disappointment that it's empty. I thought I was going to feel deeper or truer or more something more authentic, but I actually feel a little bit, it doesn't quite work. It's as if you figured out, you said to your wife or your husband, said, I figured out our relationship, 7 steps. I'm just going to follow them the rest of my life. It might be good steps. It might be helpful steps. But you distilled your relationship to 7 steps, or even 40 or 100. All of a sudden, it's no longer a relationship, but rather a user's manual, a guide that you follow, and it's empty. I read books because they're interesting. I read fiction because there's imagination that happens, and that's exciting. And sometimes it helps me to understand people's feelings that I don't feel for myself. But when I read user's manual, there's no, you know, I got an iPhone, the new one. I read through the user's manual, which is really brief. But there was no sense of, I feel more in touch with reality because I read this user's manual. There's nothing like that. When you go through technique, spiritual life is technique, there's a danger of it. And spirit-filled is something other than that. Something says, it says spirit-filled, to be spirit-filled. You are the one that's being spirit-filled. The spirit is the one that is doing to be spirit-filled. It's a passive way of talking about it, right? That says there's a sense, one sense in which you cannot control this. There's something you can do. Because Paul says, I command you to be spirit-filled. There's a command, but yet at the same time, it's a passive. To be spirit-filled. Okay? So, let's talk about this. And the key exegesis for the hermeneutical key, the interpretation that's going to get us there. I'm using those fancy words because there's nothing fancy about the rest of this sermon in one sense. Because the key is going to be on how we understand, I think at least one commentator has been very helpful to me, this idea of drunkenness. So I am going to talk at length about drunkenness. And some of you guys have better insights than I do. Some of you guys may have some helpful things to say and say, no, you know, that's not what drunkenness feels like. And you might want to correct me afterwards. Something good to put up anonymously on a blog or as a comment if you want to do that. But the key, I think, is actually going to be on drunkenness. Apostle Paul says he compares spiritual life with drunkenness. Okay, it's a little bit funny, but actually I'm absolutely serious. But now, why does Paul bring up drunkenness, right? Because it says here, very clearly, verse 18, out of the blue, he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And that's going to be a key passage because he puts these two ideas next to each other. It's an analogy, so you can't say it's exactly the same thing, but there are certain similarities that Paul sees with drunkenness, and as well as dissimilarities that we want to investigate in order for us to understand what being spirit-filled is about. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, it says. Why does Paul bring up drunkenness? Now, one way of saying it, thinking about this, might be just to say, well, because in ancient times, you know, alcohol abuse, substance abuse was rampant. We know that. I mean, people just got drunk all the time. I've seen that in the movies. They were just, you know, they would, you know, they win a big war and they would just, you know, drink gallons of this stuff and there would be wines flowing. If this is all they did, got drunk. Now, that might be one way of thinking about it, but there's much more likely that he was thinking about something else, something more, something else that he's thinking of. Remember in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, the Pentecost, it says. And Jesus says, before he leaves in Matthew, he says, wait for me, wait for me. He says, wait for me. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit. Remain in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes on this day of Pentecost. And it unleashes itself in a way that we've not seen before. But the Holy Spirit comes, and what happens? What do people think? The crowd gathers. They don't know what to make of it with all of these people being filled with the Holy Spirit in this way. And they start saying, I think these guys are drunk, right? You guys remember that conversation? So there is some sort of a parallel. There's some sort of a similarity that Paul's thinking of to drunkenness, to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And there's some clear dissimilarities because he says, do not get drunk on wine. So we need to look at this. And I think that's more likely the reason why he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. So let's look at the word drunk. That means literally to be soaked. In the New Testament, it means to be soaked, to be saturated by something. That to be drunk is to be saturated, to be soaked with alcohol. Because here's the key understanding of what it means to be drunk. It's not how much alcohol you have. It's how much of the alcohol has you, right? It's not so much that you have taken in alcohol as much as the alcohol has now soaked you and is controlling you to an extent, right? I used to have a roommate, not Pastor Sam, or Josh, other people that I've been roommates with that you guys know about. But his nickname in college, it's a Korean nickname. The translation would basically be something like, you know, wine barrel, okay? Because he became a Christian in college afterwards. But he could just take just gallons and gallons of alcohol, and he could hold it really, really well. I've seen him do this sometimes, even afterwards, and he would not get drunk. Now, some of you guys know people, or you are yourself a person, you know that even a sip of wine, or maybe two glasses, is enough to knock you over, and you are just, you know, singing karaoke songs, and it's not even a karaoke bar or anything like that, and you guys are just out there and going nuts, right? It's not about how much alcohol you have, and you know, sometimes people get into this sidebar conversation, especially in college years. I've had this conversation many, many times in college. How much can you drink alcohol? How much alcohol can you drink? You know, and it's not so much how much alcohol you have. The question is more how much of the alcohol has you. And drunkenness is about alcohol soaking you. It's about wine. It's about something that has you, okay? And then the second word that I want to talk about is debauchery. Debauchery. And I know just by the sense of the word, even if most of us have, if we've never used it in regular conversation or put it up on Facebook and said, oh, he is so debaucherous or something like that, you know? We know it's not a good word. And literally it means to be spilled. To be dissipated. You look it up on the Greek lexicon, and it says debauchery, dissipated, wasted. Is that a good word? Drunkenness leads to being wasted? That's exactly where you get that phrase nowadays. No, it's not. Prodigal son in Luke 15. You guys remember that story in which the prodigal son goes out, squanders his wealth in riotous living, the NIV says. That's the exact same word, to waste away, to dissipate, dissipation of your energy, your attention, your focus, your talents, your gifts, your resources, in a way that gets you nowhere. It's the height of inefficiency. So drunkenness is about being soaked in something that has control over you. And debauchery is wasting of energy. So now, why does Paul compare being filled with the Spirit with drunkenness? First, I think that means that to be filled with the Spirit is the opposite of debauchery. Debauchery is to be wasted, to have your energy wasted. So the life of being Spirit-filled, the life that is Spirit-filled is one that is life that is under control, self-control, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A life in focus, trained, a life of wholeness and balance, a sense and a direction, opposite of debauchery. This is a Spirit-filled life. Think of an athlete. Baseball season ended a couple of weeks for me. Now you guys are going, wait, they haven't played the World Series. It doesn't matter for me. It ended like about a week ago. But one of the finest hitters in baseball is this guy named Robinson Cano. And you don't even have to be a fan of the team that he plays for, which is the New York Yankees. But Robinson Cano has this, what everybody unanimously says is one of the sweetest swings in baseball. And I can't even emulate it because it's just so just smooth. There's no wasted energy or effort. And it's just so simple and precise. There's this sense that many, many years of discipline, many, many years of proper training, there's no wasting of energy going toward anywhere else. So he gets power from this beautiful, beautiful swing. An athlete who is focused and disciplined is like that, like somebody who is spirit-filled, is focused and disciplined and balanced in their life. A musician who is focused and disciplined. Have you met, I'm always impressed by, I love musicians of all sorts, but I'm always most impressed, and I think most of us are most impressed with singers. Trained singers. Why? Because everybody thinks you can sing. You know, just look at American Idol, right? Everybody, but the highest level trained singers are these people who have trained their voices to be able to do these things. I mean, basically, they stop on a dime. They could just hold notes for what seems to be an impossible length of time because they're so trained and they're so precise in going from note to note to note. And it's a beautiful thing. This, in one sense, is an illustration of a spirit-filled life. I know it's not the first thing that comes to your mind when you say spirit-filled control. Now, maybe some of you guys were expecting something else from me. Some of you guys knowing my background. But I think this is exactly what Paul is saying. The trouble with drunkenness is that it's out of control. It's a lot of energy that is going nowhere. It's wasted. Therefore, to be spirit-filled is to have your life marked by balance, resolve. Your time is under control. Your body is under control. Your tongue is under control. Your emotion is under control. Not just under control, but focused and used wisely for a purpose. You're using your gifts in such a way that you're seeing lots and lots of fruit. You're using your time in such a way that you're seeing lots and lots of fruit. This is what it means to be spirit-filled, the first thing that I think. When I think of examples of Christian lives, I see two things always in these spirit-filled people. There is intense focus, there's discipline that gets them there too. Spiritual disciplines, there's intense focus about them in their lives. And second thing, there is amazing balance. Because it's not just focus in one direction, and the rest of their life is out of whack, right? You hear stories of athletes who are incredibly focused on the playing field, but their personal lives are completely out of whack, right? You don't see that sort of focus. It's a balance all across their lives. You see balance in their ministry and the way that they're serving. You see balance in the way that they are with their family and their spouses. You see balance in the way that they are personally, their public lives, their personal lives are covered in the same sort of balance throughout, right? It has spirit-filled lives. One of the great heroes that you guys need to know about of American Christianity is Jonathan Edwards, a 17th century pastor, a philosopher, and a theologian, a first president of Princeton. So all of these things that's going on, but he was also well known as a family man. He wrote some of the most beautiful things, some of the most important things he has ever written actually were love letters, very theological love letters, to his wife. But they were love letters. So, and to his children. And there's this incredible balance that he understood his life, not as just this thing about academics, or not just, as just this thing about what does it mean to be, what does it mean for me to be a preacher? But this is a man who had this balance, a focus and a balance, a discipline and a balance throughout his life. That's a spirit-filled life. I think about people like, you know, Mother Teresa and great heroes of the faith like Martin Luther, you know, Jim Elliot. These were people with incredible focus and discipline, but also a great sense of balance. Control, self-control exhibited in many, many different levels. It's easy, folks, to go to the extremes. It's easy to have our lives be about extremes, to think that spiritual life is some sort of bipolar activity of trying hard to just stay really positive. But what's really hard is living life in the life that is lived regularly. There's an evenness and even-keeledness about people who are spirit-filled. A person who is drunk, got all the time in the world, unaware of where he has to be, squanders his energy. It's not balanced, not disciplined, not focused. Life goes from here to there. Now you got to look at that and say, is that true of me? How am I doing with that? You know, don't worry about whether or not you're perfectly focused and perfectly disciplined, but are you going toward that? Is your life heading toward that direction? Is there a focus and a discipline in your life? Is there a balance in your life? Is there a way in which you're living this out? How are you doing with that? Another way of thinking about it is to remember that the word debauchery also can be explained or translated as exhausted. Exhausted. So you can hear what Paul is saying like this, is that do not get drunk with wine because that exhausts you. That burns you out. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, there's a way in which we can think about just being exhausted, just energy and effort as the main way in which we measure how we understand being spirit-filled, because we equate spirit-filled as energized. But it's something bigger than that. Spirit-filled doesn't dissipate. Spirit-filled continues. It's opposite of wasted energy. So the question is, how much of your energy, how much of your life, how much of your emotional energy, mental energy, spiritual energy, however you want to think about this, how much of it is being wasted? And how exhausted are you? Because drunkenness, being drunk on wine, as well as being drunk on a whole bunch of other things, wastes you and dissipates you. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's different. There's no way that the Spirit would give you more than you can handle. There's no way that the Spirit could give you more than you can handle. Okay? That's the first thing. That's the lengthiest point, once again. Second thing about being, why this being spirit-filled is like, kind of like being drunk. The spirit-filled life is life of enlarged vision. So Paul here is actually, I should have said, kind of unlike being drunk. What is a contrast point that Paul is saying? So he's saying, look, drunkenness is, you get from the Spirit what people go to the bottle to get. You get from the Spirit what people go to the bottle to get. And that's why Paul is using Spirit-filled and says, don't be drunk on wine. So let me ask you really quickly, why does someone get drunk? Some of you guys, I'm not talking about like, you know, genetic factors and because their parents abused, you know, all the family kind of issues or whatever. But some of the reasons why people, some of the obvious reasons why people say they're going to get drunk is they got problems and they can't face them, right? Some people have problems in their life and they don't want to face it. And so they get drunk. You get a drink to get your sense of meaning of life back. You got problems that you don't want to deal with, so you go to the bar. You take a glass of wine one after another. Second, you get drunk. You drink to get courage, right? You don't think as much about the ramifications of what you're doing. So I know when people want to talk to strangers, but they're naturally a little bit more of a shy person and they're too self-conscious, what do people do? I say, I gotta get some alcohol in my system. And then I'll be able to talk to people. I'll be able to talk to women. I'll be able to talk to men without being so nervous. Certain centers in your brain get knocked out, right? That actually happens. So that's one of the reasons why people drink. And some people drink to get vulnerability, right? When you're drunk, you talk about your problems. I had a college roommate, one of the most impossible guys to try to talk to at all about what he really felt and how he really thought. But once he got a little drunk, he would tell me about all of his problems. He would tell me about all of his problems. And he'd just talk about everything. It's just issues with his dad. That you think I'd do this? That I got issues with my dad. And you talk about God at incredible length. I mean, many of you guys have had very spiritual talks because people were drunk, because they were open and finally willing to let their hearts out, right? Maybe you were drunk too. I had a dad of a youth that I was a pastor of. When I was a youth pastor, I had a dad call me at one time, and he was drunk. He was drunk, and this is a guy that would never ever talk to me about his child. But when he was drunk, he called me and he talked to me about how he just felt so guilty about his failures as a dad. So there's a lot of vulnerability that happens, and people actually look for it because they feel like that's the only time that they can open up, right? Now, how does alcohol do this? How does alcohol make us forget about our problems or have more courage or be more open and vulnerability? How does it do that? Well, alcohol does this by limiting. It's a depressant, right? It depresses and makes your world in one sense smaller, right? So you got lots and lots of problems. You got a problem at work. When you're drunk, you're not thinking about the problems at work because that seems so distant, right? You got family problems. You got issues with your wife that you don't want to face up to. Well, being drunk, you feel like you're in your own little world. Alcohol does this by making a world smaller. The Holy Spirit is the opposite. God shows you more of reality. Being spirit-filled is opposite in this sense of being drunk, but it helps you to deal with your problems by making you see more of reality, not less of reality. There is a story that I was reading in 2 Kings. The prophet Elisha is in a city surrounded by an enemy army and surrounded. Elisha's servant goes out there and sees chariots and horses and an entire army waiting to get them. And Elisha's prayer at that moment is, Lord, he says, open his eyes. He says to open his eyes. And so the servant looks, opens his eyes, once again, looks out in the same army in the same place, and he sees not just the chariots. The chariots and the army and the soldiers, they're still there, but he sees something more, something bigger. He sees the army of God. He sees this famous phrase, chariots of fire coming down from heaven. He says, oh, I see my problems, but I see God is bigger than my problems. Being spirit-filled helps us to see bigger than what we see. Many of us try to get drunk. Many of us try to make our world smaller. Many of us try to make our reality smaller. And we're afraid to face up to reality, not necessarily with wine, because you've been too good of a Christian for way too long, but with other things. There are many other ways in which we try to not deal with reality, right? We immerse ourselves sometimes too much in movies, in reading. And so there's nothing wrong with those things, but we sometimes do that to escape from reality. Some of us do that with vacations, even going away. We say, oh, if I could only go away, I could deal with my work. I could deal with these issues, but I'm just going to focus on my vacation. You focus on something other than your problems instead of dealing with the difficulties of your workplace. Or shopping. Some of you guys deal with it with shopping, men and women. All stuff that people use to not face up to reality of your situation, your loneliness, your fears. The Spirit of God is the opposite. That's the bigger reality. So the question is, see, this is the spirit-filled life. You see vastly more of your reality. So your problems and your worries, they have a way of being deflated of their power over you when you do this. So how do you deal with your worries? How has the Spirit of God enlarged your vision of what's going on? How do you see your challenges? Do you deal with it? Are you scared of it? Do you run away from it? Do you have all these techniques to not face up to it? How do you deal with your problems and your challenges? Esther's not here, but I remember one time very distinctly, having this Elisha servant seeing a chariots of fire kind of a moment in the midst of our pregnancy troubles. And I think it was like year four of our 6 or 7 year long issue with trying to get pregnant. And she visited a friend who reminded her in a convincing way that God was still God. It was just really, really powerful. And I could tell after this lunch, she came back. And the next 2 years until we had Lucy, it was different. She still saw her problems. She still saw all of the issues and still knew that this. We had enemies that were still, you know, parked outside our gate in one sense. But we saw that God was still God and God was still to be trusted and even bigger. So I know people, I've known you, many of you, to have these experiences. And the challenge is right now, actually, how are you living in this life right now? How are you living a spirit-filled life in which you see not just your problems, and the way that you deal with your problems is not to make your world smaller, not to make your reality smaller so that it no longer includes your problems. That's not real. But see the world bigger so it includes the Spirit of God. That's the spirit-filled life. And the last thing I want to say about the spirit-filled life really quickly is a life of unrelenting and steady joy. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, that verb to be filled, I actually looked this up so that I'm not struggling to figure out what to call this in grammatical terms. It's a present progressive. Something that happens to you continually. Something that's happening to you, but that continues to happen. And here's how you can tell if your joy, if your the things that you're depending on to give you meaning in life is spirit or not, or if it's of your making, is the question is, does it last? Is it constant? Does it last? Habakkuk 3 has this passage, though the fig leaf, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines, though olive crop fails and fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. And it doesn't come easy, this fruit, but it is a constant. I only have time to just throw this out. How do you cultivate this? How do you cultivate a spirit-filled life? First, three different sections of the Bible. It says, tells us a clue, gives us a clue. It says, first, in Thessalonians 5:19, says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? How do you put out the fire of the Holy Spirit? Well, if the Holy Spirit is telling you and prompting you to do something, you quench it by ignoring him. You quench it by not obeying him. When you hear him speak to you and you put it off, that's quenching the fire of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a fire and he's lighting a little spark. And you ignore that spark and you quench it. You ignore what is prompting in you. You're disobeying him, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, and you're going to, you're not going to be able to cultivate the spiritual life. When you hear him speaking to you and you put it off, when you hear something today in a sermon, say, I'm going to do something about it, and do it. If God is putting something in your heart, do it. Don't put it off. Some of you guys were very convicted in from last week's sermon. Pastor Sam spoke very bluntly about how you can participate, that how we're all gifted, and how we're all called to do ministry. And some of you guys stepped up, immediately said, I need to do something about this. That's stoking the fire. That's a good thing. But you ignore that and you say, oh, I need to think about it. And then what happens, this is one of the reasons why you guys, some of you guys know this about me. When your response to me is, I need to think about it, I often will say, well, tell me the truth. Are you going to think about it? Because 95% of the time, that's our way of not thinking about it and just putting it off. Right? If you don't want to quench the Holy Spirit's fire, then do what the Holy Spirit's prompting you to do. Stop trying to weigh everything. Stop trying to figure out a justification in your life for why you don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do something, by all means, obey. Some of you guys were in small groups this past week. And it was a very encouraging experience of people sharing what the gifts that they see in you, the ways in which you might be called right now to do things in ministry. And some of you guys, I think, at least in our group, we heard people. I saw eyes just going off. I saw eyes just you know open up and say, "Oh, wow! I thought my gift was just." That's just how I am. And some of you guys started to make connections. Don't quench the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Spirit's fire. We're going to have prayer time in about a minute and 30 seconds. You might be prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray for somebody else. And for whatever reason, you won't do it. Would you please try to see what happens if you obey the Holy Spirit? If this Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And I'm not trying to create something. Please, this is not me trying to guilt you into trying to do something for me. I'm saying, if the Holy Spirit, and you know this, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, you know this, then obey. Second thing, don't grieve the Spirit, it says. You cultivate a Spirit-filled life by not grieving the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Oh, that's with sin, right? And the third thing, it says, 1 Corinthians, Paul says many, many times throughout, he says, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? So the third thing is, don't forget that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget how amazing it is that the Holy Spirit resides in you. Don't forget that. Let's pray. God, may your Spirit stir in us, in our hearts, in powerful ways. We're going to continue in our prayer time. Pastor Sam's going to lead us into prayer.